we're finishing Acts chapter 8 tonight, and we started it last week. And what you have coming down to you is a handout that if you have last week's handout, then you won't need this one. This is basically the same as last week, although I filled in some of the blanks that were there from last week. But if you have last week's, you don't have to take another one unless you just really want it. But this is for anybody who would need a handout so that you can follow along and know where we're headed. We've taken intentionally, sometimes we did it accidentally, but we have intentionally taken 2 weeks for chapter 8 because Acts chapter 8 has a lot of teaching points for us, a lot of information for us to pick up in this chapter that helps us to have a greater understanding of all of the New Testament as a whole. And just as a reminder, this is the last class on Wednesday nights like this for a while. We're moving the study of the book of Acts to Sundays next quarter, but the first one, the next study of the book of Acts is going to be on June 16th. So third Sunday of June will be the next time we get back into the book of Acts. But Wednesdays, starting next week, the Wednesdays will be our Kickstart Your Summer series. And we have four speakers that come in for that, four guest speakers that come in for that. The theme for our Kickstart Your Summer series this year is Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. And they'll be speaking on four topics from that song. And we'll look forward to that. That will be for three Wednesdays in June plus the first Wednesday in July. And so that's the reason for the skip here. Well, let's look in Acts chapter 8 and cover as much of this as we can. We're not going to do as much review tonight as we have been doing, but to try to minimize that. When you get to chapter 8, up to this point, the church and the Christians had been in the city of Jerusalem. They had been thriving and growing in the city of Jerusalem, even though they were under severe persecution while they were there. But in Acts chapter 8, the Bible says that the Christians were scattered, that they were sent out of the city of Jerusalem, all except for the apostles. But instead of being scared, instead of deciding, well, we'll stop preaching if it's going to get us in trouble like this, instead of shutting down, it fired them up. And they started taking the word, and everywhere they went, what does Acts 8 and verse 4 say? This is a great verse to memorize. In Acts 8 and verse 4, those who were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. It didn't stop them. So everywhere that they went, they continued to preach. And one of the individuals that we read about going everywhere and preaching is Philip. Philip was one of the seven that was selected to serve a special role in chapter 6. But in chapter 8, Philip is going down to Samaria, going down in elevation, going north on the map to get up to Samaria, and which was an area that the Jews always avoided. The Jews wanted to have no dealings at all with the Samaritans, and yet that's where Philip went to preach. Remember what Jesus said in Acts 1 and verse 8. By the way, I'm sure we said this. It's been a long time since we introduced the book of Acts. I'm sure we said this back then, but Acts 1 and verse 8 is a good little outline for the whole book of Acts. If you want an outline for the book of Acts, you've got it in one verse, in Acts 1 and verse 8, where Jesus says, "You will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem." First seven chapters is right there in that one word. In Jerusalem, and then it says, in Judea and Samaria. That covers Acts chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. So in your outline, you got Jerusalem, point number one, first seven chapters. In your outline, you got Judea and Samaria, point number two, chapters 8 through 12. And then what does Jesus say? And to the uttermost parts of the world, Acts chapters 13 through 28. And so Philip going to Samaria is a fulfillment of Jesus' instructions and Jesus' prophecy that they go there. And we talked about this last week, and I should have just erased these slides altogether, so we're just going to skip right through those slides. See, you never saw them. All right, so here we get to talk about Philip. Philip goes down there. We talked about Philip preaching to the Samaritans and how verse 12 says they believed and they were baptized. He preached to a man named Simon, who was a magician, a sorcerer, who had been wowing the crowds all of this time. And yet when Simon saw the signs and heard the message, at verse 13 of chapter 8 says that Simon believed and he was baptized just as much as the other individuals were. They all became Christians. Verse 14. Now when the apostles were remember they're at Jerusalem. Everybody else was scattered except for them. Now the apostles who were at Jerusalem, when they heard that Samaria had received the word of God. How did they know that they had received the word of God? What news did the apostles hear that led them to believe the Samaritans have received the word of God? They were baptized. Remember Acts chapter 2 and verse 41? Those who gladly received the word, same terminology, what happened? Those who gladly received his word were baptized. How did the apostles know that these individuals had received the word of God? It wasn't because they signed for it when the FedEx guy brought it to their home. All right, I'll sign for it. What's in the box? It's because they had been baptized. They had obeyed the gospel. That's what happens when somebody receives the word. The apostles sent Peter and John to them. This section here is very important. They sent Peter and John to them. There were not any apostles already in Samaria. They heard that these individuals had been baptized, and so they decided to send two apostles to go down to them. When Peter and John got there in verse 15, when they had come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands, the apostles, laid hands on them, the Samaritans, who had become Christians, and they received the Holy Spirit. There is a lot to see in just those few verses, and there's no way for us to point it all out. The apostles are in Jerusalem. What power did the apostles alone have? Look down in verse 17. They laid their hands on them. They received the Holy Spirit. Verse 18. When Simon the sorcerer saw, what did Simon the sorcerer see? He saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. He offered them money. The apostles were the only ones who had the ability to impart the gift, the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit to other individuals. The apostles were the only ones who had the ability to do that. That's one of the important truths that we find in Acts chapter 8 is that Philip had gone down there. Go back to chapter 6. Just flip back to chapter 6 for a minute. You will see Philip's name listed in Acts chapter 6 and verse number 5, right in the middle of verse 5, you see Philip's name. And then verse 6 tells us that they set them before the apostles, and when they had prayed, the apostles laid hands on them. Same terminology, same event, same exact thing. In Acts 6, the apostles laid their hands on these seven men to impart the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit unto them. One of them was Philip. Philip goes to Samaria now in chapter 8. Philip preaches, they are baptized, they obey the gospel. If Philip is there, and if he had the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit, why didn't he just lay his hands on them and give them that power? Because it was only the apostles who could do that. Joe mentioned a verse about the sign of the apostles. It's interesting. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I think it's verse 12. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you. What is that? The signs of an apostle? Signs of a true apostle. In that context, there's all sorts of discussion about a true apostles and false apostles in that context, but the signs of an apostle were done among you. What was it that the apostles could do that nobody else could do? Now, could the apostles perform miracles? Yes. Could Philip perform miracles? Yeah, go back to Acts chapter 8. That's what he was doing. When the Samaritans and Simon saw the miracles and the signs that he was doing. So the apostles could perform miracles. Philip could perform miracles. What would the sign of the apostles be then? What was it that set them apart from everybody else? Could they speak in tongues? The apostles? Yes. Could other people speak in tongues? Well, yeah, other Christians who were given that. The apostles could prophesy. They could speak the word of God by inspiration. They didn't have to study the Bible. It would just come out of their mouth. Well, did other Christians, were they given that same gift? Yes. So there was something different about the apostles. What was it? If you tie 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, in with Acts chapter 8 and amongst other passages, but in Acts chapter 8, the thing that the apostles could do that nobody else could do was to impart the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that indicate to us? Does it indicate that there was a limited distribution of this power? Well, how many apostles were there? There's 12. Are they following? How many Christians are there? We've said that historians have estimated that there were perhaps more than 20,000 Christians in Jerusalem before they were scattered. Are there 12 apostles following 20 Christians as they're preaching the gospel to everybody, and the 12 apostles laying hands on all of the people that these 20,000 people are teaching and baptizing? Logistically, that's not going to work. That doesn't happen. So there is a limited distribution of this gift. But what do we also see that's limited about this gift? The time. The duration. Because if the apostles were the only ones who had the power to lay hands on another and impart the gift of the Holy Spirit, when was that going to no longer be able to happen? Hello. You know, when the apostles are dead, that can't happen anymore. Ruth, you've had your hand up. That's right. That's right. The apostles could pass it on to someone else, but once it reached them, it was at a dead end. It could be used as Philip was using it, and it could manifest the power of God, but it could not be further imparted. Now, just that little thought about miraculous power, men being able to perform miracles. Where did it come from? Through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Why did it come through the laying on of the apostles' hands? Because that was the order in which Jesus happened. Now here's the order. They lay their hands on these men. These men go and perform miracles. Just from that fact alone, what does that tell us about people performing miraculous things today? If that power came through the laying on of the apostles' hands, you seen any really old apostles walking around? Now, I know there are religious groups who have men that they call their apostles. Seriously. Did God select certain men to be apostles and give them certain responsibilities whom Jesus had talked to directly? What we've looked in Acts chapter 1 at some of the qualifications of being an apostle. You know what one of the qualifications is? You had to have seen Jesus after his resurrection. How many of the so-called apostles today were there and they saw Jesus after his resurrection? That's a little impossible, isn't it? So none could be there who are alive today and seen that, but none who saw it back then are still alive today. Otherwise, we got some really old dudes hanging out somewhere. What do we learn about the miraculous power? There's more we could discuss here about the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 and verse 38. As opposed to the miraculous power of the laying on of the apostles' hands, as what's done here. But that's a study for another time, because we've got too much of this chapter to finish. But what did Simon want? What did Simon the sorcerer, the trickster, the magician want? He wanted the apostles' power. Is it possible, and we don't know, because it's not specified for us. Is it possible that the apostles had laid their hands on Simon and that Simon had a miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit? Is that possible? That even Simon may have had the miraculous power. But that wasn't enough for him. Because he saw there was a step above. Now, where has Simon been for the last period of his life? Performing magic, fooling people, and making money doing it. So, if I could continue to wow people and then be able to impart that to other people, I could have a whole business. I'm not just Simon the Great anymore. I am Simon the Great who's got all these other dudes under me. I could have my own business. I don't know if that was his motivation or not. But notice what he says in verse 19. Give me this power. He offered him money. Give me this power that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Simon had connected it. He recognized that this was only possible through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And so what does Peter say in verse 20? Your money perish with you. What an interesting statement. It's interesting what Peter has to say about money, isn't it? Remember what he said to the lame man? Silver and gold have I none. That's not what you need, Mr. Lame Man. You need God more than you need silver and gold. Here he says to Simon, you take your money. Because you thought. Can your thoughts get you in trouble? Husbands, can your thoughts? You don't even have to do anything. You just think it and you're in trouble. Because you thought that the gift of God. What gift? Look at the end of... Look at the last, what is he? Last four words of verse 15. Go to verse 15. Last four words. What do you got? Receive the Holy Spirit, right? Verse 17, last four words. Receive the Holy Spirit. You see that? Go to verse 18. Last, I don't know how I'm counting here, four or five words. The Holy Spirit was given. Go to verse 19, the last four words. Receive the Holy Spirit. Then you get down to verse 20. Because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased. What's this gift of God? He wanted to receive the Holy Spirit and be able to impart it. You thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. The apostle said, This is not for you. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. For your heart is not right in the sight of God. That's kind of a bold statement for a man to make to another man, isn't it? Who can look on the heart? Well, that'd be God. So, is it possible that Peter was given insight and that he was speaking by inspiration and saying to Simon, through knowledge from God, your heart is not right? Otherwise, how does a man know what's in another man's heart? Except what proceeds from the mouth, what proceeds from man's hands comes forth from the heart. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Book of Proverbs says, guard your heart, for out of it flow the issues of life. You know, we cannot look into a man's heart. But there's something we can do. When those people came to John the Baptist to be baptized, and he wasn't interested in baptizing them because he said, you need to first bear the fruits worthy of repentance. How did he know they hadn't repented? There's going to be some fruit, some actions that come forth from these things. And that's what's interesting is that had Simon made known his heart? Could Simon have had a greedy heart and nobody known about it? Well, perhaps, if he just hadn't said anything. But he opened up his mouth. Now verse 22. Had Simon sinned? Had Simon done something that now caused him to be separated from God? You have to answer that yes, because there would be no other reason for God to use the word repent in verse 22. And so here on the back of your sheet, whatever number this is, letter G, on these vital truths that we need to know from this passage. In the New Testament, God has what you can call two laws of pardon. They're described in the New Testament. One of them is for non-Christians. Law of pardon for non-Christians is His plan of salvation that a person needs to hear and believe and repent and confess and be baptized. But God has another law of pardon too. And that's for those who have heard and believed and repent and confessed and be baptized and become a Christian with their sins washed away. Is it possible for that person, having done those things, having tasted the heavenly gift, is it possible for that person to fall away? To so live, to so sin, to so think. Remember, notice what Peter said to him. Because you thought that this could be bought. And then you tried to buy it. So your thought led to your actions, and he sinned by doing that. If God has a plan of salvation for sinners, for sinners who have never obeyed the gospel, He has a plan of salvation. Does He have a plan of salvation? Does He have a law of pardon for Christians who sin? Well, it's right here. It's right here in verse 22. What do I need to do if I have sinned as one who is already a child of God? Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness. Not somebody else's wickedness. You need to repent of this your wickedness. Not the wickedness he had committed before he became a Christian. The wickedness that he has committed right there after he's become a Christian. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness and pray God. If perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. There is a lot in that little verse. But God says, a Christian can so live and act and behave. Can he so act and live and behave that he can be lost? A Christian? Oh, yeah. The Bible is full of warnings. Warning after warning given to Christians about making sure that they don't lose that precious gift of salvation. And here Christians are told, here's what you do when you have sinned in order to get yourself right back with God. Now, there's a word here I want you to notice. Repent, therefore, of this for your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. There are two things mentioned here, aren't there? There's repent, and there's pray, and they're joined together by that little word, and. Repent, pray, and do these. Which one of these two things did Simon need to do in order to be forgiven? Boy, you answered that pretty emphatically. So he needed to do both. Why? Because of the word and. Repent and pray that you may be forgiven. Is that sentence structure any different than repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins? Any different? You've got repent, you've got a coordinating conjunction, and you've got an action required, and then you have the results. And all the results are salvation. Salvation from sins in Acts 2:38. Salvation from sins in Acts 1:8 and verse 22. What if God in Acts 2:38 had said, repent and pray, and you will be forgiven? In Acts 2:38. What if God said that to non-Christians? You think there'd be any discrepancy about that prayer? That if God said, repent and pray and you'll be forgiven, would there be any problem at all saying, look, God says I got to pray in order to be forgiven. There it is. And if that's the way Acts 2 and verse 38 read, they would finally have a verse that would teach their doctrine, because they don't have a single one right now. But isn't it interesting? Same sentence structure. One spoken to non-Christians, one spoken to Christians. You've already affirmed that little word and means that you got to do both things. Why all of a sudden do humans want to take that idea of baptism and say, well, that's not really all that important? You don't really have to do that in order to be saved when Acts 2 and verse 38 says you have to be saved. You might write Acts 8 verse 22 and make some notes, maybe with the little word and there, if you ever get into discussion. It's the exact same sentence structure. If both are required to be saved in Acts 8 and verse 22, how in the world can both not be required to be saved in Acts 2 and verse 38? For I see, verse 23, that you are poisoned by bitterness and you're bound by iniquity. Wow. And so Simon said, you pray to the Lord for me that none of these things that are spoken may come upon me. There's a lot that can be said there and looked at there, but we need to move on. So verse 25 says, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Remember last week, this is on your sheet somewhere, on Roman numeral number 2, front side of your sheet, Roman numeral number 2, letter A, or letter B, I mean, how many different ways this chapter talks about preaching the gospel. It calls it preaching the word, preaching the gospel, preaching Jesus, preaching the Christ, preaching the kingdom, and it's all the same. Now, you get to verse 26. Here's a very familiar passage, probably to most of us. Just because it's a familiar passage does not necessitate that we skip over it or we don't try to see what we can learn from it. But here's the story. In these last 15 verses or so of this chapter, of a man from Ethiopia who was converted to Christ. And there's so many things to see as a part of this. I want us to focus in on one lesson primarily, but here's just a couple things to see. In verse 26, the Bible says, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, and he told Philip, arise and go toward the south, along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a deserted area. And so he arose and went. An angel came to Philip and told him to go a certain place so that he could preach the gospel. Here's a question. Why didn't the angel just go and do it? Somebody ever told you to go and do something and you look at them like, well, why don't you go and do it? I mean, if you're so uppity-up about it being done, why don't you just be the one to go and do it? I mean, an angel, how long would it have taken an angel to get there? You know, I don't know. How fast did they go? You know, but why did an angel come and tell Philip to go there? Because it is not in the plan of God. God did not say to angels, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. If he had, they would have been doing a whole lot better job than we would. If God wanted it done a whole lot better than we're doing it, give it to the angels to do. But he gave it to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I think I've got that on your sheet, says that it was in God's plan that the gospel be in earthen vessels. So it was not the angels, not only was it not their responsibility, it was not given to them to preach the gospel. God laid that charge upon man and left it in man's hands. He gave us the seed to plant. We're going to see this when we get to chapter 9 again. But in chapter 9, we're not dealing with an angel. We're dealing in chapter 9 with Jesus. When Saul said to Jesus, what do you want me to do, Lord? You think Jesus knew the plan of salvation? Had he been to church? I mean, had he heard any sermons with the plan of salvation, invitation song? I mean, you think Jesus had memorized the plan of salvation somewhere along the way? Couldn't he have answered the question? What do you want me to do, Lord? Well, I've got 5 steps for you, Saul. Why didn't Jesus give him the answer? Because God has a plan. And his plan is to put the gospel in earthen vessels, and for those earthen vessels, take the gospel and to teach it. And if Jesus comes, and if Jesus speaks that directly to Saul, then Jesus ought to speak that directly to every other human being who ever lives on the earth and not keep it from them. So here's that, just an interesting point that an angel told him to go, and he's going to find this man who's going to be riding along in a chariot, this man from Ethiopia. He's going to be reading from a certain chapter. Here's what I want us to see. On the back of your page, letter H, I think this is one of the great stories in the Bible about the providence of God. Because when you read this, where was Philip? You got to get a Bible map in your head or turn to one in the back of your Bible. Philip is in Samaria. Philip is apparently in a populated area of Samaria. It's in a populated area where there's been this magician who's been wowing the crowds, and they're all following him. And chapter 8, verse 12 says that multitudes of both men and women were baptized. This is a populated area. And so, you know, if you're looking for, and I hesitate to say it this way, but to get it across, if you are looking for the biggest bang for your buck, if God wants the biggest bang for his gospel buck, then leave Philip in Samaria. I mean, he's preaching, and you got all these people, boom, 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 all these people he can preach to and be baptized. And he's sending him on a journey to preach the gospel to one man, one guy. Why does God do that? It's providence of God. Does God know some things about this man? It's interesting. He tells him where to go. You go down. And so he's going to have to leave Samaria. He's going to have to go south and east towards the road that leads to Gaza over near the coast of the Mediterranean. And there's going to be this eunuch, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace the queen. Candace was not her name. That's kind of like saying Pharaoh. Pharaoh was not the name of the guy in Egypt. That was his title, and Candace was like a title of the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all of her treasury. He's an important guy. He is way up in a cabinet position in charge of the treasury. But he had come to Jerusalem in verse 27 to worship. Was he a Jew? It doesn't tell us. If he was a Jew, he was living a long way from home to be down in Ethiopia. It's not modern-day Ethiopia. It was more the kingdom of Cush, and it was believed in that day to be that was the end of the world. If you went down to Cush, don't go too far because you might fall off, because they didn't know anything beyond that. And so, if he was a Jew, he was certainly living a long way from home. A lot of people believe he was probably a proselyte, a convert to Judaism, which would be interesting because if he was. If the Ethiopian was not Jewish by birth, but he was a Greek or a Gentile, then was the gospel preached to Gentiles before Peter went to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10? Perhaps even here, but we can't be dogmatic either way on that. But what's he doing in verse 28? He's returning, sitting in his chariot. Notice he's sitting. I mean, if you're in a chariot, most of the time, shouldn't you be standing so you see where you're going? Shouldn't you be standing so, you know, you're like holding the ropes so the horses don't get out of control? He's sitting. That tells us what kind of chariot this is. This isn't a one-man chariot. This is more of a wagon-looking chariot. Not a big wagon, but one that would have space enough for two or three people. There would be a driver. So, again, this guy is an important position in the government down there. So he's got his own driver, all right, of the chariot. He's got a seat. He's sitting down, and there's room enough for at least one more person in the chariot because Philip's going to join him in the chariot. And so he's sitting there and he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. Time's going to get us, but here's what I want us to see about providence. Philip met an Ethiopian riding along in a chariot. Lord sent Philip from populous Samaria to go down there. And how do we see providence at work? God had to know when the Ethiopian was going to leave Jerusalem. That's where he was. And God had to know what was his speed of travel going to be. Was he going to be in a hurry to get home? Is he hungry? How fast is he going to be traveling? He also needed to know the precise time and place that he wanted the two men to meet. Did God know where? Because if you're going to tell Philip, I want you to go there. Well, then the Ethiopian better be there at that time, right? So God's, you think God ever had an algebra class? Train A leaves Washington, D.C. at such and such a, train B leaves San Francisco. Traveling to this, you think God ever had an algebra class to figure all those problems out? God created algebra, all right? God had to know exactly when the Ethiopian would be reading Isaiah 53. You may not believe this. But why was he reading from Isaiah 53 at this point? of all the chapters he could have been reading, why that one? Why the ultimate chapter about the suffering Savior? Why that chapter so that he could ask the question, is he speaking about himself or is he talking about somebody else? So that Philip had a perfect launching point. Did God want him to be reading from Isaiah 53 right at that point when Philip met him? Is that part of the providence of God that that's where he was? Remember, he's reading out loud too. I don't know if we mentioned that last week. He's reading out loud because Philip heard him. That was common practice back then, as you would be reading out loud. God would have to know Philip's speed of travel from Samaria to the destination. He would have to know, where is there going to be sufficient water along the way? Did God want this guy to be baptized? Did he know he's going to be baptized? If Philip met him and he was already past all the water, I mean, all of these silly, what we would think of silly little factors, but they're not silly little factors. God worked out every little detail so that this one man could be saved. What does that verse say in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God took a man, steered him away from where he was to go on a whole nother course in order to meet up with one man. Now, we learned a lot about preaching the gospel. All we know about Philip's sermon is that the Bible says that he preached Jesus unto him. That's it. That's all we know about his sermon, except we know what must have been a part of that sermon. Because the first result, the first words out of the eunuch's mouth are what? Look, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Well, son, where did you ever hear about baptism? You've been reading the tabloids again? You've been seeing all these crazy people being dunked in water. What are you talking about? Where'd you ever hear about baptism? He preached Jesus unto him. Look, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Can you preach Jesus without preaching baptism? Every single sermon in the book of Acts emphasized the essentiality of baptism. That's a big statement to make. Every sermon in the book of Acts emphasized the essentiality of baptism. We either know it by direct revelation that they preached it, like Peter, repent and be baptized. Or we know it because of what the people did as a result of the sermon. So here we have divine revelation about a man being sent. He's being baptized. Verse 39. What does it say that the eunuch did? He went on his way rejoicing. When the eunuch got back home, we think about Paul being a great missionary. When the eunuch got back home, what kind of missionary do you think he was? You think he just went back home and tucked it all away and hid out for a while? Or was it a part of the providence of God to get the gospel down into the uttermost part of the earth where you'd fall off if you go too far? I'm going to get this chariot guy to take the gospel down there.
Not to mention the connections that man had.
Oh, yeah. He had serious connections when he got back there. A lot of stuff. I don't know if that's all the blanks for you. A lot of stuff. Yeah, that's all the blanks. In this chapter. We'll pick up chapter 9 in a few weeks on a Sunday morning. Thank you all so much for your good attention tonight.